Well, if you're like me, you're attracted to the best. The best musicians. My family knows this all too well, embarrassingly well. If I know that you play an instrument and I'm at your house or you're at my house, I'm most likely going to ask you, would you please pray or play something or sing something? The best athletes, the best CEOs, the best titans of industry. There's something about the best scientists and philosophers and mathematicians and especially poets. Love to hear them turn a phrase, to say something unexpected that's insightful and captures the heart. Artists, carpenters, engineers, there's this sense where the best bring out a piece, a portion, a glimpse of the divine. There's a longing in each of our hearts for perfection. And when we see something close to it, at least in our own estimation, there's a tendency to want to worship. Well, this morning, we're going to come into contact with the greatest of all time. There's lots of talk these days of the GOAT, the greatest of all time, whether it be in sports or in other categories. But here, this morning, there's no doubt that this was the greatest sermon ever preached. There is more ink spilled over these three chapters than any other in the world. It's filled with unparalleled promises. It has grim warnings. It has adroit insight to the human soul. It drips with scathing criticism of hypocrisy. It gives forth lofty, noble lives or ways of living to aspire to. It's mesmerizing truth that licks the world hollow. It's like the grand finale of fireworks on the 4th of July in words. But unlike the 4th of July fireworks, these words, they don't fade into the sky into puffs of smoke like the fireworks. Instead, their brilliance and their brightness and their deafening booms are line upon line and verse upon verse. As they drip from Jesus' lips, boom, 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 boom. They illuminate the entire human condition. The wisdom of heaven opens up and it rips the sky apart. These are words of life. Let me just read you a few of them. You'll recognize many of them. Many were shocking. All were riveting. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away, for it's better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body to be thrown into hell. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. For truly I say, heaven and earth will pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You have heard it said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders is liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. To him who seeks, find. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. But I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Think about these words, the effect they would have on listeners today. But I say to you, don't resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go a mile with him, go with him 2 miles. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or will be devoted to one, despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name, and your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you workers of lawlessness. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Therefore, if anyone puts these words of mine, puts them into practice, it's like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall because it had at its foundation the rock. Wow. Even non-Christians marvel at this ethical teaching. As it seemed like fireworks, boom, 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 going off verse after verse in these three different chapters. Even Gandhi was in awe of Jesus' teaching in these couple of chapters. Buddha couldn't touch this teaching with a 10-foot pole, and the people marveled and they hung on every word that Jesus was speaking that dripped from his mouth, so much so at the end of this sermon. When Jesus finished these sayings, Matthew writes, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching as one who had authority and not as their scribes. They were world-changing words. He's the goat, the greatest of all time, and he's sitting on a mountainside in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And like firework after firework, he's spewing forth the character, the love, the mercy of God, and calling his people to live in light of who Christ is. The world was changing because there was a new way of living. It was contrary to culture, not just culture of the first century, not just Jewish culture, not just Roman culture of the time, but human culture. There was a new ruler reigning. Remember, the kingdom of heaven has come. The king who's ruling has come. His reign has now arrived. Because Jesus brings the new kingdom, his people are called to live like kingdom followers. And these words that we're going to look at, just the first 12 verses, are impossible. Not only to plumb their depths, but to live out. I often feel very weak coming to pulpit on a Sunday morning, but this Sunday, especially weak. It's the greatest sermon of all time, and I have 8 pages of nothing. The best I will have done is just read you those scriptures that I have already read that are contained in chapters 5, 6, and 7. But these are world-changing words because they come from a world-changing Savior. They're not just meant to instruct, but to transform and to remind His listeners that He is transforming them into the very likeness of Jesus Himself. And so we're going to look at five things to remember and then nine manifestations of this new life. Let's pray and ask God's help. Lord, I pray that You would help us in a way that only You can. You sat on that mountain that day and people were drawn to You, and I wish I knew that what they were thinking and what they were feeling. But as we read these words as handed down to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, may we feel them in all their weight and in all their glory. Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and read together. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. This portion of Scripture called the Sermon on the Mount. And seeing the crowds, He went up the mountain, and when He had sat down, His disciples came to Him, and He opened His mouth, and He taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Thank you. You may be seated. World-changing words. Jesus sees the crowds. No doubt they're bustling and conversations about the excitement regarding the healings and miraculous signs that they've just witnessed that were performed in chapter 4, verses 24 through 25, where it says, "So His fame spread throughout all of Syria, and they brought to Him the sick and the afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and He healed them, and great crowds followed Him from Galilee and the Decapolis, from Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan." His popularity at this moment, it explodes like the rock group the Beatles when they came to America. People are frantic to see Him, to listen to Him, and most of all to experience this once-in-a-lifetime celebrity visiting their region, and Jesus sees them. He sees the crowds forming and likely multitudes of separate crowds. And He begins to climb the closest hill or mountain. And He creates some space between Himself and the clusters of crowds and communities. But then He comes to a point where He turns and He sits on the mountain. And some of His disciples see Him and they follow Him. And they draw near to Him and they gather around Him like you would at a campfire. And Jesus begins to teach them. And it's important to know, who is it that He's teaching at this moment? It's clear it's the disciples. Those who have already committed to Him. And so therefore, He's not only speaking to them, He's speaking to anyone who's a disciple of Christ. A disciple, a learner, a follower. Seeing the crowds, we read, "He went up to the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him, and He opened His mouth and taught them." Who's the them? These disciples. Only four up until now in Matthew's book have been named: James, John, Andrew, and Peter. But probably it was more than that, likely a larger group of disciples who had already committed to Christ. They were following him and they were learning what it was to be children of the King, to live kingdom lives. And perhaps those people on the fringes of the crowd, they looked up on the mountain and they began to gather around Jesus, trying to eavesdrop on the teaching as he was teaching these who were committed. And soon chapter 7 will reveal to us that this original smaller group that the Beatitudes were addressed to had now swollen to hordes and hordes of people pressing in, hanging on every word. So much so, when he finished his teachings, the crowds were described as astonished at his teaching. Five things to remember about this time. Remember, Matthew, we said, is arranged, not chronologically, but theologically. And there's five blocks of teaching, five distinct blocks of teaching that Matthew forms all the rest of the narrative. Five discourses, and these are the discourses. Our first one is kingdom ethics, chapters 5-7, or the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 10 is the kingdom mission. Chapter 13 is a discourse on kingdom parables, or parables on the kingdom. And then chapter 18, there's a teaching on kingdom community, particularly the church. In chapters 23-25, the famous Olivet discourse, the end of the world, kingdom judgment. Jesus hears, like Moses, many would say, on the top of the mountain, Moses descends down the mountain with the Ten Commandments and the law of God. But Jesus is greater than Moses. He doesn't merely share the laws that were spoken to him. He announces this gospel of the kingdom and what the follower of God should be like. And it's going to be shocking. And he's going to say things that are going to rivet your soul. Things that scare you. Things that frighten you. Things that cause your heart to be alarmed, to examine yourself. But there will also be promises that are so rich and dear that you'll find yourself hanging on to them. It'll be a new call to a new way of living, different than the world has ever seen before. These Beatitudes are going to be too lofty. So lofty that no one can keep them. They teach that their fulfillment is beyond the reach of human ability. They speak of a need of grace, and thus they drive the listener to Christ. But this new kingdom that's announced by Jesus and this new way of life to live, these words that rock the crowds and cause the world to tremble. Here they're going to be fulfilled by the one whom Isaiah predicted in Isaiah 52. Oh, how beautiful the feet upon the mountains are him who brings good news. Here he is, who publishes peace, who brings good news, or the gospel of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. It's Jesus. It's the Holy One of Israel, the promised Messiah. 700 years predicted by the prophet Isaiah. How beautiful his feet that are now on the mountains. He is the one who's going to bring this good news. He's the one that's going to publish this peace. He's going to be this one who brings this happiness or blessedness. It is him who comes and announces to Zion, your God reigns. The kingdom of heaven, Matthew calls it, the reign of Christ. He's here. And there's five things that at least stand out before we jump into the verses themselves. The first, it's a new way to live. These values reverse the values of culture. What society deems as unattractive, not desirable. The kingdom holds out as those things that are beautiful, that are cherished, that are honored by heaven and God Himself. Jesus is going to say the poor in spirit, they are the ones that possess heaven. He's going to say those who mourn, they are the ones who will be comforted. The merciful, they are the ones who are going to be favored. The persecuted, they are the ones who are truly blessed. Listen, being a Christian is different. The Jews stumble over Jesus hanging on a tree because they can't fathom that the God of the universe, the creator of all humankind, would humble himself even on a cross, even unto death. They can't fathom the ways of this humble one being born in a manger, one who had nothing to attract us to him, one who was willing to be acquainted with grief, a man of sorrows. Christians marvel at the fact of this one on the side of the mountain, but not the world. And he's calling you and he's calling me to live differently, to live differently than the rest of the world. That the world may look at you and may look at me and see something radically different. And they see the true values of the kingdom held up and held forth and strived for. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be hard. It's going to take grace to live the way the King who brings this new kingdom. Second, notice that there's a promise of reward. And this had to be going through their minds at one time or another as they're following Jesus, as this has gone through your mind. This question, is it worth it? Is it worth following Jesus? The song we just sang, I have decided to follow Jesus. Is it worth it? At work, to risk being promoted or getting that dream job by letting others know you're a Christian or by taking a stand and saying that which is politically incorrect. Is it worth it? Is it worth it to be character driven rather than money driven, success driven, nice things driven, your best life now driven, ease driven? Is it really worth it to live this kind of life that Jesus is holding out? To be one who mourns? To be one who hungers and thirsts? To be one who is merciful? Is it really worth it when the rest of the world is just going to chew you up and spit you out? Is it worth it when your government could care less about you? The kings in charge just use you to advantage themselves. Christian, is it worth it? Jesus is speaking these words to answer that question. And the question is a resounding yes. It's worth it. It's worth it. I know what it's like to be persecuted. I know what it's like to be small. I know what it's like to be poor in spirit. I know what it's like to be meek. And I can tell you, as the pioneer of your salvation, of the author of your salvation, of the bright morning star, I can tell you, He's worth it. Our Father in heaven is worth it. And living your life for Him will be ultimate and true satisfaction that will not fade, that will not spoil. And He holds it out for these people. These people who have suffered. They know what it's like to be oppressed. They know what it's like to be forgotten, to be marginalized. They know what it's like to be poor and helpless. They understand. Jesus wants to tell them, I understand. And I'm calling you to this way of life. Not because this way of life will not satisfy, but because this way of life is the only way that you will be satisfied. The only way that you truly will be blessed or happy. Third, it speaks of this authority. Notice it's not focused on the family. The Sermon on the Mount is spoken with unparalleled authority. You are His. He is the sole fulcrum in which your reality revolves. Your life, your desires, your marriage, your money, your interests, your destiny. They're not your own. You belong to Christ. He owns you. How radical is that? Here in the land of the free, the home of the brave, you're not your own. Your freedoms are not the ultimate. You are owned by the one who has authority of all of heaven and all of earth. The freedom in Christ stretches far beyond our worldly understanding. The good news is no one is your master. You're free from the tyranny of a government or a boss or an older sibling, a parent, a denomination. You're free from all of them in Christ. But also, and this one's much harder, you don't own yourself. The thought that I own my body and I can do anything I want with it is so foreign to the Bible's teaching. You have no claim on your life. You're bought with a price. Jesus is your master, and the authority that He taught with is not derived from, hear me, from mesmerizing insight and wisdom. It's centered on His unparalleled person. He's the Messiah. That's Matthew's point. He's the Son of God. He's the divine in the flesh. And Jesus, this Jesus, demands unmatched, unequaled, unparalleled allegiance and loyalty. It's not what you do. The Beatitudes are about who I am. Who, capital I, capital A, capital M. And this is who you are called to be. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at His teaching, for His teaching them as one who had authority, ownership. Not like the scribes, the Pharisees, the Levites, the teachers, the itinerant preachers, and all the other people in the land. He was different. When He spoke these words had a claim. The King has arrived. His rule has begun, and He calls people, you and me, to be kingdom people. Fourth, these words speak of us against a superficial, self-centered living. This word blessed is going to be used, and the point is not blessed are you when you're in pain or unhappy, or when you're mourning or persecuted. He's not saying you should be happy in this state. But He's saying this, blessed are you when you learn the way of the kingdom and you have the freedom and grace to live outside yourself, because your soul is happiest, listen, when you give, when you live and walk in humility, when you realize you need rescuing, when you make a lifetime of leaning towards merciful and being merciful, when you're growing in purity of heart, that's what you want, whether you know it or not. And all those other things you're looking for, Jesus is saying this and only this, because I and only I can satisfy. It's countercultural of living, of promoting self, always stating, what about me? I'm always left out. I'm always last. I'm always insignificant. I always have to do the hard thing while others just float along enjoying the fruits of worldly living and a life of wealth, adventure, and ease. I'm so tired of this poor, hard, second-class citizen way of living. It's me time. I'm going to first love myself a little bit more. That way, I'll be in a position to love others. To which Jesus is a resounding no. Your Savior is totally different. He has a totally different mentality, totally different values. Jesus, in the way of kingdom followers, is to serve, is to walk in humility, to depend on God, to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And here the Sermon on the Mount is like the introduction to this sermon, if you want to think of it, these next three chapters. Perhaps Jesus has repeated some teachings throughout city after city as an itinerant preacher might. Maybe even repeated some stories that he might have put them, might have been sharing those, and Matthew took them in and put them together. But I want you to think of these first verses, 1 through 12, as the introduction to this sermon. The introduction to this way of life that he's calling the Israelites to live. It's much like the psalmist does, right? Psalm 1 is there at the very front of the Psalter on purpose. It's put there because every other psalm that follows, the next 149, they hold out what Psalm 1 holds out, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. The way of the righteous will be like men and women who are a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither. What all he does, in all he does, he prospers. And the wicked, not so with the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Jesus here in these 12 verses holds out this pathway to living that righteous life in order that you may truly prosper. Fifth, they hold out the standard to strive for, not to somehow attain approval of, not somehow, here's these beatitudes, and if you do them, you will win my approval. But no, you've already won my approval because I have won it for you. And I have given it to you, and all you're called to do is to receive it. The call is to be who you are. Listen, this is who you are, Christian. Though you might not be able to find yourself in these verses, though you find it hard to believe, how is that the case? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. That's not me. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I know I'm not that, but Christian, that's who you are in Christ. That's who you are becoming in Christ. Not because of your obedience to these commands, but because of His obedience to the Father and dying on the cross on your behalf so that He might give you His righteousness and His power to live this new life that He's calling you to live. You owe it all to Him. These aren't 10 legalistic codes meant to be recited and elevated as a means of measuring how am I doing or how do I compare to other people. They're not even a set of pious standards for yourself. But they offer the hearer a pathway, not to be approved of by God, but an outworking of God's work in your soul in establishing the rulership of the Messiah, the King, over His people. It's a standard to strive for. They're easy to memorize, to carry with you, that you may think upon them, meditate upon them, and they're phrased in such a way to help you to remember them. They're pithy sayings that have a sermonic thunder to them, a firecracker insight that goes boom, boom, boom. Let's look at these nine manifestations of this new life. Blessed. As Justin was sharing here a little bit earlier, blessed, it doesn't mean just merely happy. It does mean happy. Blessed are they. Happy are they. But there's religious overtones within that word to fill out the full meaning of that word. Blessed is to be happy, but a happy recipient of God's favor. To be opposite of blessed is not unhappy. The opposite of blessed is cursed. And here Jesus will say, blessed in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. That must have riveted the soul of these individuals who knew poverty, who knew what it was like to be poor. But they also knew a truth that I believe Jesus is speaking to. They recognized something that the rest of the world had not. Even their spiritual leaders, they recognized that they brought nothing to the table spiritually. They had no spiritual resources. They had a humble, accurate assessment that their meager possessions of righteousness, whatever they may be, fall far short of the price demanded to enter into heaven. It would be laughable for a 7-year-old blue-collar boy to save his allowance for a year and try to purchase the Biltmore. His few coins couldn't pay for a few shrubs there on the lawn. But oftentimes, that's how we hear that verse. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. No, that was the Pharisees' understanding. Jesus is not saying that it's blessed to be poor, as if being in that state makes one holier than others. It's not good to be poor. But these people knew what it was like to be poor. They knew what it was like to be taken advantage of and mistreated, left out because they might say something and anything they say is inconsequential. They were looked down upon and blamed for all the problems. They were seen as worthless. They were weighing down society. But what they recognized that the Jews did not recognize, those who had shared in their oppression and lived in their land, who were at the complete mercy of their government, who could care less about their welfare. They were weak and powerless people, and they knew that all too well. But this is what Jesus is trying to communicate in verse 3. Blessed, happy, divine favor rest on you who are poor in spirit. In other words, those of you who realize you're needy. Those of you who realize, by the grace of God, that you have nothing to offer the King. That you can't pay the entry fee with your works, with your righteousness, with your good deeds. It's what the psalmist says in 34:6. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. It's the attitude that Peter had when he sees the lame man, when he says, I have no silver, I have no gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise. There's that sense of blessedness, of knowing you are in need of a Savior. It's the greatest gift you've ever received in your life. That realization in your mind and in your heart, as the divine Spirit worked upon you and said to you, you're needy. You're needy. You need to be rescued. It's an attitude that says, I got nothing for you, bro. On my own, I'm just as needy as you, Peter said. But I do know someone who does care. Someone who is all powerful. And I trust him and I lean on him for everything. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. It reminds me of my favorite book, Les Miserables. It reminds me of Fantine. You remember the biological mother of Cosette? And she, through a number of different circumstances, ends up selling her teeth for her daughter's medicine. She's exploited for sexual favors by cruel men because she had no money. She's suffered and cheated by an extortioner and owners of the inn. She's hated and she's mocked by the other women in the factory. She's despised. And Jesus holds out this despising this poorness in spirit in a way that's never been thought of before. Because Jesus knew what it was like to be despised and be rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knows. And he says to his people, his disciples who are listening, blessed are you, the poor in spirit, who know that despising, who know that rejection, I am he who knew it in a fuller way than you can ever know. But I see the big picture from the beginning, and I'm holding it out to you in a way the rest of the world would never understand. And there's small slice of humanity and time and space and can't see past the perimeters of their birth and their death. Jesus pulls back the curtain and says, listen, blessed are you. It's worth it. I'm worth it. I know what it was like. Fantine, you had a pivotal role in Jean Valjean's sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, teaching him and guiding him and growing him. Blessed are you who are poor in spirit, because you have something. You have something that others don't. And what you have, none can compare. Notice what he says, for theirs is in me. It's present, it's active, it's indicative. What that means is simply this: it's factual right now. They possess heaven. In a number of these Beatitudes, Jesus will be talking about the future. You shall inherit the earth. You shall be shown mercy. But for these particular people, this opening statement, he says this, listen, the kingdom of God has come. And he says, you who are poor in spirit, who recognize your need for a Savior, you have the kingdom right now. You are living in light of the kingdom. You are kingdom people. You possess heaven now. Though the world would say to be needy is shameful, despised, it's belittled, it's rejected, it's the way unto salvation. It's the way unto repentance that leads to salvation. I am needy. Listen, and it doesn't change, Christian. It doesn't change. That's not the way in, just the way into salvation. That you have to recognize that. It's the way of successful living the Christian life. Is to continue that mindset before you. Here, these people have had to undergo this testing that's in the environment, in the soil of trial. Oftentimes, our testing as Christians here in America is in the soil, in the environment of prosperity. Because we soon forget that we're needy people. When our job provides our rent and no longer do we have to worry about rent coming each month, it's easy just to forget about God. When we somehow begin to know the Bible and we can sit down and we can talk with our children and we can explain things to them, we forget that we need insight from the Holy Spirit to get at the true meaning and to speak a specific word to them at this specific moment. Your strength is knowing that you are in need. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Happy are the poor in spirit. Divine favor rests on those who know they are in need constantly and lean on Jesus. That's what verse 3 is trying to say. Paul learned it. He said it this way: my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, then I lean on Jesus. Question: When's the last time you've desperately leaned on Jesus, doing something that only He could do? Teenager, child, it might be just talking to an adult. You're scared. Your parents have tried to encourage you, but you're scared. You don't know what to say. You think you might just seem stupid. And so you've just reserved yourself just to not try. Friend, you're leaning on yourself. You're not leaning on Christ. I can't lead my family like so-and-so leads their family. It's just too hard. They know too much. Who are you leaning on? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's those who are leaning on Christ that possess this heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We oftentimes think of those who are mourning as sad. Those who are weeping, they're distraught in their circumstances. They're to be pitied. They're to be helped. They're to be comforted. But the mourning here is a referent not to that kind of mourning. It's a genuine sadness over your own sinfulness, over a sadness over society's sinfulness. It's what Daniel experienced when he says, "We are a people who have sinned against you greatly, O God. Our fathers and we ourselves have sinned." It's Daniel who wasn't there, so to speak, when the exile first happened, or he was just a young boy. He wasn't as guilty as his fathers, and yet he understands there's a mourning that he has for his own sin. He shares with the sins of his fathers. He sins in the sinful, or shares in the sinful condition that exists in the fallen world. Most don't mourn things that they do wrong, and so they don't repent. And they don't mourn the evil that they see around them, so they share in the evil of the world. But Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who understand the condition that their soul's in, who understand the condition that the world's in, and they weep and they mourn. David Turner says this, the focus here is more on those who mourn over the afflictions and persecutions that arise because of their allegiance to the kingdom. You see, Jesus is speaking specifically to these disciples, to these people gathering as more and more are coming in. And he's going to set out the truth for them. He's going to say, unless you take up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy of me. Unless you hate your mother and your brother and your sister, your husband and your child, you cannot have any part in the kingdom of heaven. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. These are people who are endeavoring to follow Jesus. And Jesus knows that persecutions await. He's warning them. But he's also holding out this truth that blessed are you. Blessed are those who mourn. Why? Because they shall be comforted. Here, Jesus is giving us a lesson on the entire Bible. You can take each of these Beatitudes and track them back to a different prophet, a different book, a different verse in the Bible. And most likely here, Isaiah 61 is in the mind of Christ as he's sharing this. Blessed are those who mourn. The Spirit of the Lord God's upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. The king's come. He's arrived. His reign has begun. Blessed are you who mourn, because you will be comforted. I will bring comfort. as you grieve over your own sin, as you grieve over the evil of others, I will be your comfort. And not only that, I will send you the one who will be your advocate, who's also called in Scripture the Comforter, the Holy One. He will be with you. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who recognize they're needy. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Oftentimes we think of the meek, we think of individuals who are shy, individuals who perhaps don't speak real well publicly, individuals who kind of are off to themselves and frequently are fearful and scared. But meek here, a better understanding of that word meek is strength with restraint. It's Jesus on the cross. It's Jesus, the one who's like a bruised reed he will not break. He's stronger than any individual has ever been, any entity, any God that the universe has ever known. And yet, in all that strength, he exercises restraint. Come down from the cross, you wimp. You who said you could destroy this temple in 3 days and raise it again. Come down from the cross if you're really the Son of God. An amazing restraint. The most amazing thing about Jesus on the cross during those times is he stayed there. He was meek. And Christ's promise is those who are meek, they shall inherit the earth. Those who have been bent over by the injustice of tyrants and religious leaders who lord it over them, those whose leaders would not lift a finger on the Sabbath, those with all the wealth, with all the power, the amusements of the world, who revel with the harlot of Babylon, those with the missiles and the swords, they will all come to naught. But it's the meek that will inherit the earth. What hope. What hope must have been just resounding and bubbling in the heart of the hearers. They knew what it was like to mourn. They knew what it was like to be poor in spirit. Now he said, blessed are the meek, though you're made fun of and laughed at, ostracized and thought of lesser than everyone else. Blessed are the meek. Show restraint. Be free from self-promotion, inserting self-interest to promote your own advancement in a braggadocious kind of way. Be not those people. My followers are not those kind of people. I could have wowed the world with miracle after miracle, but every miracle I did was with a purpose to point to the glory of my Father. And so you too, use restraint. Though you might know your Bible, though you might have lived a Christian life for decades, though you might see clearly sin in other people, use restraint. Be like your Savior, and you will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. There's a hunger and a thirst for righteousness that the Bible talks about. Not just for personal piety, not just in your own devotions or your own Christian walk, and not just for social justice. Those are well and good. But it's those that recognize their lack of right behavior before God in their thought life and in their outward behavior. They long to be different, but they fail. They long to conform to their Savior's command, but they're weary from struggling with sin. They're aware of their failings. They understand Jesus when he says later in verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That was a mind-blowing statement. You mean the religious guys? You mean the favored guys? You mean those people that God has specially called and raised up and are in these positions? You mean unless my righteousness exceeds theirs, I can never go to heaven? Then I guess I can never go to heaven. No. It's those who understand, again, their need. And they have a longing and a hunger for righteousness. I've thought about example many times in my own life, and many of you guys are aware of my story of getting in an argument with my AAA manager and the next day being sent down and then being blackballed and ostracized and basically kicked out. I've often thought, what if I could have just shown restraint in that moment? What would have happened? How would my life have been different? Oh, I long to have another opportunity, another chance to get into that room and to lean on God and to ask Him for help and to protect my heart and my mind, to do the right thing. It's that kind of longing that Christ is talking about. Not a longing like that so that I could achieve a goal or to realize a dream, but a longing to do what's right. Have you ever had that experience? I wish I could go back and do that again. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's the dad who longs to be a good father, a woman who longs to be a godly life, a teen who really wants to impact their lost friends. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, because that thirst and that hunger of living rightly and doing what Christ would have you do, even the awareness of your failings, that's all from the Holy Spirit. It's a gift of God. It's proof that you truly are a child of God, that God is truly working in your heart and He's growing that longing, that hunger, that thirst. And He promises they shall be satisfied. It's the longing, not just personally, but in society. It's the longing of the crisis pregnancy worker who longs for clients to see the goodness of God and the blessing of children. And when he or she sees these people going into the abortion clinic, they feel the wickedness of Satan's ruin on their lives. And they're walking into this abortion clinic and they ache and they crave for God's revelation to these people. They crave, they hunger, they thirst for righteousness. God promises that they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Pretty straightforward. Then his master summoned to him, Jesus will teach. In his third block, Matthew 18, or fourth block of teaching, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt you had pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I have had mercy on you? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are those who lean into mercy, who they're more apt to give mercy than harshness, judgment, unforgiveness. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. You know, sometimes Christians are the least merciful of all people. The least forgiving. There's no mercy today for the politician, the sex abuser. Yes, there should be consequences. And by no means am I belittling the terrible crimes of this abhorrent sin. But we can see it even in the founding fathers. There's no mercy. There's no mercy for flawed men and women who did great good. All we can see is that which is wrong. There's no leaning towards mercy. Why? Because our society hasn't received the mercy that only Christ has seen. There's no leaning towards mercy because we're more aware of other people's sin than our own sin. We're more aware of, less aware of what God has done for us. We're not aware of the mercy, the great mercy, the astounding mercy that He has shown us. Those who are merciful understand that they're sinners, that they're sick, that they need a doctor, and therefore they show mercy. Listen, Satan is the great accuser of the brethren. If you're quick to judge and slow to show mercy, even against your enemy, you may not be a Christian, or at least not acting like a Christian in that moment. And Jesus is giving us these Beatitudes to share with us. This is what it looks like to live the Christian life. Blessed. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Integrity of heart that manifests itself in the behavior of the follower of God. It's out of the abundance of the heart, Jesus says, that the mouth speaks. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. They shall see God. I didn't mean to say that. No. You didn't mean for me to get a glimpse into your heart of what you really think. Matthew shows that the Pharisees are these kinds of people. You see, outwardly they dress up. And outwardly they put on a show, and they give, and they fast, and they pray in such a way. But Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence." Jesus says, blessed are the pure of heart, inside people, not outside people. Inside people who have the outworking of the Holy Spirit through them. You are what you are in the dark. When no one else is looking, when no one else can hear your thoughts, when you can hide those thoughts behind a smile, God sees. And He's working in your life and working in my life to grow you in purity of heart, because that's where your blessing resides. That's where your happiness resides, that you would be pure at heart, for when you do, you will see God. Even the best of our gifts are often given with ulterior motives. We want to be thought of as being generous or liked or looked up to or make ourselves feel good about ourselves. And God's changing that. He's helping us to not only somehow do these outward works, but that we would realize the inward work of the Holy Spirit. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Notice this isn't passive quickly, but it's active. Blessed are the peacemakers, the reconciler of people. It's risky. It's risky business to be a peacemaker, because likely you'll have people on both sides not happy. It's risky living this kind of life. Notice what he says. Not blessed are the peace lovers, but instead, blessed are the peacemakers. Those who are willing to go into the fray. Those who are willing to reconcile people to people and people to God. Blessed are those who go forward in such a way that they're used as instruments of God to be able to realize peace with God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Perhaps this verse of all the verses, perhaps this teaching of all the teachings is the most shocking. Happy are those who are persecuted. This must have been shocking. It was certainly unexpected. And whenever you get near Jesus, He almost always says something shocking. He almost always says something unexpected. To be persecuted was to be one who was inflicted with suffering by those who the establishment frowned upon. That was the people he was talking to, these disciples on this mountain. They were to expect it. If they were not self-seeking, if they were humble, if they were willing to actively seek peace, they're in the crosshairs of a world that's set on immorality, of violence, and of exalting self. But notice what he says. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Not persecuted for doing evil, but suffering for doing what was right. There's a special blessing. There's a special blessing that comes with those individuals that are willing for righteousness' sake to endure persecution. Notice what he says here in verse 10. It's the same thing he said in verse 3. For theirs not shall be the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As you are walking through that persecution, as you are suffering for righteousness' sake, you have the special favor of God, the special presence of God, the special blessing of God. He's with you. Verse 11, and blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil things against you falsely on my account. There's this intensification of verse 10 here in verse 11. Not only are these words now, but they're actions. Actions of persecution. And Jesus says something even more shocking in verse 12. Rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad. Not saddened, not depressed, not picked on. But when you're living for righteousness' sake, as you're living this kingdom life, as you're living in a way that's countercultural, as people are making fun of you for your choices with education or schooling or the way you live or what you do on a Sunday, or perhaps even physically assault you, rejoice and be glad. There's one who is the greatest of all time that knows persecution, that knows what it's like to live a perfect life, to know what it's like to suffer even though he was perfectly innocent, to be one who was acquainted with grief, a man of sorrows, a man despised and rejected by the very people he was sent to save. Rejoice. See the big picture. Know this, your reward will be great. I want you to notice who's saying these words. This isn't just a man. This isn't just someone who knows a lot or has been around for decades and decades. This is Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. He says this, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great. Great. Not substantial. Not it'll be pleasing, it'll be satisfied. Your reward is going to be great when you live this way. This is what these people need as the worship team would come forward. This is what these people need to hear more than anything else. Listen, I've been there. I'm with you. But note this, we are kingdom people. We do live differently than the rest of the world. But as we do, your reward will be great. It will be worth it. It will be worth humbling yourself. It will be worth restraining yourself. It'll be worth following me in a way that others haven't. In a way that other Christians, you know, aren't. It's worth it. Your reward will be great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you, you're in good company. Those people that you idolize or that you hold up, the Jeremiahs and the Isaiahs, the John the Baptist of the world, those who have been sawn in two, those that have been beheaded in prison, those who have been thrust in a pot with clay and water filled up to their neck, those that have been tortured, those that have been scoffed at, those who have been mistreated, those who have lived the kingdom life, those who have great reward, so shall you. Your reward will be great as well. This kingdom living that I'm giving you, that I'm holding out to you, I'm peeling back the curtain of reality and showing you the only true reality, and this is the true reality. This is the way to live the blessed life. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice. Rejoice and be glad. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. It's worth it. As I'm looking out here, I see a number of people who have lived that truth, who've turned down jobs, who sacrificed, who became low in order to serve the kingdom of God. I know of individuals who don't have much, and what they gave is astounding. That's what Christ is calling us to be a kind of people that live in such a way that we recognize and realize and proclaim to the world Jesus Christ is worth it. Yes, it is countercultural. Yes, it's different from the rest of the world. Yes, we cannot do it on our own, and we'd be fools to try. But the one who died and saved us, who rescued us, who are all poor in spirit, that one has sent his spirit, who now lives within us in order that we might live like kingdom people, in order that we might become like our Savior. That one who uttered these blistering words and these gracious promises and these incredible invitations invites you and invites me not just to be rocked by the greatest sermon that's ever been preached, but to take part and live in a life with purpose, with meaning, for the glory of God forever and forever. And then on top of that, on top of all of that, to inherit the earth. To have a great reward in heaven. Church, whether you realize it or not, this is who you are. This is who you are in Christ. And this is who he's calling you to become, at least on earth, even more so. That's the glory of these Beatitudes. It's the amazing truth that this teacher is sharing today with you and me. He's not merely teaching us platitudes, but he's saying, come. Come to me and live the life that only kingdom people can live. I will give you grace. I will give you mercy. I will give you power. I want you to do the same. I want you to give mercy. I want you to walk humbly. I want you to weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn. I want you to live differently. Proclaim to the world who I am. That's something you might want to think about. Let's stand and sing together. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, and thank you for these world-changing words. And God, we would ask that this week that you would help us to be a world-changing people because of the world-changing Savior who rescued our soul, who sent the Spirit into our hearts in order that we might live differently. Lord, help us to be those kinds of people, not just tomorrow, not just next week, but for the entirety of our lives. To you be honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.